Now take your copy of God's Word, please, and open with me to the Epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus chapter 2, to be exact. And in this second chapter of Titus, we're going to read verses 11 through 15. Just a moment. No, it's fine. Thank you. Okay. All right. Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Now, having laid the foundation of sola scriptura, we move now to the second great principle of Protestantism, sola gratia, which means grace alone. In order to understand this concept, we must go back in the history of the church to about the opening of the third Christian century. At that time, North Africa was part of the Roman Empire, and Christianity had penetrated that area rather well. And coming from North Africa was a renowned scholar named Tertullian. Tertullian was an expert in many fields of study, something approaching an encyclopedic scholar. And so when he embraced Christianity, his embrace seemed to give Christianity great credibility because a noteworthy intellectual and scholar had turned to the faith. Some of Tertullian's contributions were praiseworthy and beneficial. Others, however, were not. And one of his serious errors was to misunderstand the condition of fallen humanity. We in the Protestant Reformation tradition sometimes use the term total depravity. We say that lost people, people apart from Jesus Christ, are people who are totally depraved. Now, by that, we don't mean that every such person is some sort of a monster. No, we don't mean that. We do mean, however, that every such person has not escaped the effects of sin upon every faculty of his being. So that every physical property, every mental property, and the soul itself experience the consequences of sin. Sin is all pervasive in the human personality. Tertullian didn't understand that. And as a consequence, he taught a doctrine of human nature which has had long-lasting effects for harm and not for good. He maintained that salvation must be a cooperative endeavor between God and man. There must be an important human contribution to salvation. Salvation is not the work of divine grace alone, but divine grace plus human achievement of a spiritually meritorious character. He called it infused grace. And it became an increasingly popular outlook as the church moved forward and antiquity gave place to the Middle Ages. So that by the days of Luther and Calvin, it was by far the dominant way of thinking about sin and salvation. Infused grace. The church always said, no sinner can save himself. The Roman church still says that. No sinner can save himself. The church did not and does not teach salvation by works. I hope we understand that, because prejudiced Protestants too often are guilty of misrepresenting the Roman church as an institute that proclaims salvation by works. That is not true. The Roman church does not and has never taught that. On the contrary, the Roman church has always insisted that the grace of God is indispensable. Nobody can be saved apart from the grace of God. In fact, good works are not even possible without preceding grace. And that's what Tertullian had in mind. He said that God in his kindness has granted to his church the custody of his grace. And since sinners need divine grace, they should apply to the church, and the church will grant them infusions of grace. And when they receive that infusion of grace, then they will be able to perform good works. Good works which are meritorious and will determine their standing before God. So it's not salvation by works. It's salvation by grace plus works. Works made possible by preceding grace. In the 4th and 5th centuries, that became the subject of a boiling controversy. A man by the name of Pelagius, a monk from the British Isles, appeared in Rome, spent several years there, and became deeply disturbed by the prevalent corruption and immorality he witnessed. He knew that everybody in Rome professed to be a Christian, but he knew most of the people in Rome were living ungodly lives. And so he became duly aroused. Pelagius then asked the question, why is this happening? Why are not these people living good Christian lives? And he thought he found the answer. He said, the church is at fault. Oh, what has the church done? The church has badly misrepresented the will of God. The church has been telling people they are sinners, lost sinners, stained with original sin, depraved in their being, and therefore people believe that. And when people believe they are so vicious and depraved, they of course will act in ways that are vicious and depraved. So the church needs to change its doctrine 180 degrees. Change it entirely. Don't tell people they're vile sinners. Tell people they're good. Tell people that the sin of Adam and Eve has had little or no effect upon them. Tell them that they're required to live good Christian lives, and they have the ability to do it. If only they will do the enlightened thing, follow the commandments of God, because the commandments of God require their obedience, and every human being has the ability to do exactly that. Well, that was a drastic challenge to the church, even to the church that had adopted the teaching of Tertullian. That sounded extreme. Again, North Africa. Coming out of North Africa, a former pagan, by the name of Augustine, Aurelius Augustinus, from North Africa, reared in a home where the father was a pagan and the mother was a Christian. And for 30 years, the mother, Monica by name, prayed for the conversion of her highly intelligent and very learned son. However, Augustine followed the ways of his father rather than his mother. He plunged into a life of debauchery, and he dabbled in every school of philosophic speculation available at the time. Traveled to Italy eventually, to Milan to be exact, and heard in Milan there was a great preacher, a man of great oratorical skill. And Augustine had ambitions to be an orator himself. And so he went to hear Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, so he would be charmed by the oratory of the great speaker. By doing that, the pagan Augustine put himself under the influence of the Word of God. And the Word of God penetrated his conscience, convinced him he was a lost sinner. And he eventually abandoned his unbelief, forsook his debauchery, dismissed his speculations, and committed his life to the service of Jesus Christ. Augustine went on to become, perhaps, the greatest Christian thinker of all time, certainly among the top five. He belongs in the company of Luther and Calvin, to be sure. Augustine, in this connection, became important because the church recognized him as the doctor of grace, which means the teacher of grace. He discovered that Tertullian's ideas were false, and the teaching of Pelagius was contrary entirely to the Bible doctrine of sin and salvation. And so Augustine became the chief antagonist of Pelagius and led the church in renouncing Pelagian heresy and upholding the truth of sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Now, had the church at that point maintained its allegiance to the doctrines of grace, the Protestant Reformation would not have been necessary. But in the intervening centuries, Pelagianism and an offshoot known as semi-Pelagianism spread rapidly throughout Christendom. And by the days of Luther and Calvin, the teaching of Augustine sounded like a strange oddity. The church was once again deeply enmeshed in Tertullian's idea of infused grace and salvation by grace plus works of merit. The Protestant Reformation was a return to biblical patterns of teaching and could cite very confidently that this was not only the teaching of Scripture, but the teaching of Scripture enunciated in the 5th century by the famous St. Augustine of Hippo in North Africa. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and we, their heirs, maintain our commitment to the doctrine sola gratia, grace alone. We do that because we recognize that total depravity is a reality. The Scripture, in describing the condition of unbelieving and unsaved people, labels that condition one of spiritual death. Spiritual death. Unfortunately, people have grown accustomed to thinking of sin as some type of a malady, some type of an illness. No, it's not just an illness. It doesn't just make people spiritually sick. It actually kills them. Physically, they may be very healthy specimens of humanity, but spiritually, they are dead. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, dead in trespasses and sins. For such people, can there be any help? Can dead people somehow be resuscitated or revived? Is there some device available to us we can apply to dead souls so they'll live again? No. The answer is a categorical no. There's absolutely nothing we can do for dead people. What would you think of a preacher who conducted his services every Sunday in a cemetery? What a colossal waste of time and effort. Nobody there can hear. Nobody there can respond. They're all dead. It would take a miracle to change that. And do you realize that's exactly what the grace of God accomplishes? It miraculously brings dead people back to life. Luther became a monk because he thought that was the most approved way of salvation, thinking if he chastised his body, he could cultivate the health of his soul. He spent sleepless nights in prayer, fasted for days on end, confessed his sins to a priest several times a day, and still found no peace with God. And later admitted he didn't love God. He said, "Love God, I hated him." He frankly admitted he once had hated God. Well, people who are spiritually alive don't hate God. They love God because God first loved them. But Luther knew at that point when he hated God, he was a spiritually dead person. Well, studying the book of Romans, Luther came to understand the glorious doctrines of grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace means that God does something for sinners could never do for themselves. What is impossible for sinners, God graciously achieves by the application of his favor. And notice how this passage begins. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation does not say the grace that assists people to save themselves by an infusion of strength that enables them to perform good works. No. This is not the gospel according to Tertullian or the gospel according to Pelagius. This is the real gospel. This is the gospel of grace. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. And it has appeared to all men. Everybody? Well, be careful here. There must be somebody somewhere who's unacquainted with the grace of God, don't you think? Surely. In fact, there are probably many millions of such people. When Scripture tells us that the grace of God has appeared to all men, it of course does not mean all men without exception, or all people without exception. It means all kinds of people, rich people, poor people, American people, Chinese people, female people, male people, this, that. In other words, without distinction, the Word of God has appeared to all kinds of people. And the Word of God is the Word of our salvation. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. In the medieval scheme of sin and salvation, there could be no good news. No one could ever be sure he had performed an adequate number of good works. No one could be satisfied that he had acquired sufficient merit to make himself acceptable to God. And so deeply religious people had to live with anxiety much of the time, totally uncertain as to where they would spend eternity. They could not know, and false teaching did not permit them to know. Luther once referred to this Unfechtung in German. Difficult word. No exact English equivalent, Unfechtung. But it signifies very deep perplexity, very painful anxiety, the overwhelming burden of a guilty conscience standing before God, knowing full well he had not satisfied God's demands. But as Luther and Calvin later studied Scripture, they came to recognize the fundamental importance of the proper distinction between the law and the gospel. The grave error of the Roman Church today is it still has not come to that understanding. It still does not distinguish properly between the law and the gospel. Now, Bible-believing Christians will cherish both the law and the gospel because the law and the gospel come from God. And all Holy Scripture, in a sense, may be divided into those two categories, the law and the gospel. In the law, we find the revealed will of God. As our Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief duty which God requires of man? The chief duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. That's the law. To obey the law of God is our obligation, solemn responsibility to obey the law of God. But Scripture and our own experience certainly convince us that we have failed to do that. We have not obeyed the law of God, and the law requires full conformity, not partial obedience, total obedience. And sin is transgression of a law. The law reveals the character of God and the will of God for our moral behavior. And when we look at the law of God, we must do so with a sense of shame induced by our admission of failure. God's commands are clear and powerful, and our failure to obey them is a standing indictment against us. The reformers knew that. They knew the pain of conviction of sin. They knew the reality of failure to correspond and conform to the requirements of the Lord. The law exposes our sinfulness and rightly pronounces against us the severe displeasure of the perfect, immaculate God. God, in His law, has condemned humanity to death. The wages of sin is death. Physical, spiritual, and eternal death. To spend eternity separated from God is the ultimate experience of every person who remains in that condition. Physical, spiritual, eternal death. The law, then, is good. Testimony of the Psalms is the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Commandments of the Lord pure, enlightening the eyes. Testimonies of the Lord, so forth. They're true and righteous altogether. There are no defects in the law. It's God's law. It therefore must be perfect. And it's God's perfect requirement that we cannot begin to hope to satisfy. So the law exposes our sinfulness. The law condemns us appropriately and offers us no hope whatever. But praise be to God, that's not the end of the story. That in addition to revealing Himself through the law, God has revealed Himself through the gospel. The law is bad news. It's the worst possible news. The gospel is good news. The law tells us what we must do for God and then condemns us for failing to do it. The gospel tells us what God has done for us. The gospel is good news. It's the best of all possible news. Sometimes law and gospel appear in a single verse of Scripture. The wages of sin is death. That's the law. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel. In one verse of Scripture, law and gospel, side by side, and they run parallel like that throughout the Bible. Rediscovering the proper distinction between the law and the gospel was one of the greatest accomplishments of the Reformation. And it all, of course, reflects the grace of God. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. It's a free, unmerited gift that God bestows upon sinners, sinners to whom He owes nothing, and sinners who have done nothing to win His favor. G, then, stands for the grace of God. Second letter in that word is R, grace, then R. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and, here's the R, righteously and godly in the present age. So where the grace of God restores life to a dead soul and calls that person out of darkness into God's marvelous light, when and where that happens, that person then is for the first time enabled to live a life that is pleasing to his Heavenly Father. And the gospel then reminds us that we are to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly and righteously in this present age. Present age. Well, that was the present age 20 centuries ago. But we're in the present age now, aren't we? And those people we can't relate to them. They didn't face the problems we face. It must have been easy to be a Christian in the first century, but in the 21st century? How can anybody live righteously today? Exactly the same way our forefathers lived righteously in the first century. Actually, very little has changed. The human condition has not improved one iota. Sin is as pervasive then, was as pervasive then as it is now. There are no new temptations, but on the contrary, we are just like our forefathers. But the grace of God that saves us from sin and restores us to favor with God Almighty is the same grace that empowers us to live righteous lives. Righteousness is an attribute of God's own being. To live righteously is to live in a godly manner, in a manner that pleases God. And after all, He is our great God, and He is our Savior God as well. So G, the grace of God, enables us, R, to live righteously, and to G-R-A, to anticipate the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the blessed hope of the Christians, that we anticipate the return of the same Savior who once walked this very earth. When Jesus ended His earthly ministry, He ascended into heaven. And an angel spoke and said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus that you saw go to heaven shall come again in the same manner." And so He did. So the angel promised, and so Christ shall do. We are looking for that blessed hope. In other words, we have every reason to be optimistic for the future. Oh, we live in grim days. Let's not fool ourselves. Our enemies are numerous, and their numbers are growing. And they are vicious. And they're doing all in their power to oppress the people of God and thwart the kingdom of God. But be assured, God's throne is not tottering. God's kingship is not at risk. He who sits in the heavens laughs at their feeble attempts to dislodge Him. They shall not snatch the crown from His head or the scepter from His hand, and His throne does not totter. And God, at a time when He is ready, time He has appointed, will send His Son Jesus, our great God and Savior, to come a second time for a blessed and glorious appearing. This means that history is going somewhere. We are pressing relentlessly toward a divinely appointed goal. The Reformers knew that, and they emphasized that in their preaching. Oh, sometimes they got discouraged. Luther, in one occasion, looked around. He said, "Things are so bad, the world can't last another 100 years. That was 5 centuries ago. So don't become dismayed. Don't become discouraged. The kingdom of God is going to prevail. And the blessed hope will become a reality at the appearing of our great God and Savior. He will then come to complete the work of redemption. Now, notice what I said. He will then come to complete the work of redemption. Well, didn't He do that at Calvary? No. He didn't complete it there. There's another aspect of redemption yet to come. First of all, there's going to be a redemption of our bodies. Christ the Savior, by the application of sovereign grace, redeems whole people in their wholeness. We often refer to Jesus as the Savior of our souls. But brothers and sisters, be clear, that's not the end of the matter. How often have we laid a brother or sister in the grave and said, we placed him or her in the final resting place? Don't you believe it. That's nobody's final resting place. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and what? And the dead in Christ shall rise. There's whole salvation, whole people, body and soul, united in harmony with God and with the brethren at the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. G, grace. R, righteous. A, appearing. And C, Christ. Christ, of course, who is the center of the entire drama of redemption. He is the one who gave himself for us. Notice this was the Apostle Paul writing to another Christian minister, Titus by name, and saying, this is the Christ who gave himself for us. Our God is righteous. And our God, therefore, will not tolerate unrighteousness. He condemns it outright, and those who persist in the practice of unrighteousness will live under his wrath for eternity in hell. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ has given himself for us in order to redeem us, to liberate us from the shackles of spiritual slavery, to set us free, to grant to us divine forgiveness for our heinous offenses. He did that himself and did it on our behalf to satisfy the righteousness of God so God Almighty could remain just and still become the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. B for grace, R for righteousness, A for appearing, C for Christ, and E for exhort. He gave himself that he might redeem us. Then he goes, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Let no one despise you. That's an interesting closing line. I don't know how to prevent that, do you? On the contrary, every time we tell people the truth, somebody's going to react exactly that way. I think this is the expression of a wish. I wish nobody would despise you. But we have every reason to expect that people will. After all, notice how they treated Jesus. And are the servants superior to the master? Not at all. And so, if they abused and rejected and scorned and despised the master, the servants must expect the same. But we have a message, don't we? We have a message directly from the authoritative source, from the sola scriptura, from the infallible word of God. We have a message and a commission to proclaim that message, to exhort people everywhere, to rebuke them when necessary, and to do so with the authority of God's word. When we do that, we render a service of inestimable value to all of them. And if we truly love our neighbors as ourselves, we will not ignore their miserable plight. we will reach out to them with the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll tell them sola gratia. We'll tell them the truth of grace alone. Confront them with their own sinfulness and their inability to change it. And point them to the Savior, whose Holy Spirit is still regenerating dead souls and effectually calling them out of darkness into the Savior's marvelous light. The Protestant Reformation was a triumph of grace. By understanding and proclaiming the proper distinction between the law and the gospel, the Reformers presented the world with a Savior who actually saves. The error, and a persistent one it is, of the Roman Church is this. The Roman Church proclaims Jesus Christ is the Savior and then proceeds to deny he has the power to do it. That's grievous fault to present a Savior who does not actually save. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do effectual to save lost sinners. But we can proclaim the truth to them, exhort and rebuke them, and point them to the Savior, and trust the Holy Spirit to apply His regenerating grace and effectual call. Now maybe you're here tonight, and you've not come to Christ. And this preacher has just told you, you can't come. This preacher has just stripped you of any hope you may have had of working your way to glory. If I've accomplished that, folks, I'm absolutely delighted. If I've stripped you of your self-confidence, I've done a good thing. Done a good thing for you by telling you the truth. There is a Savior who actually saves. Jesus is the one. Come to Him. Come, poor sinner. Come to Jesus. Trust Him. Acknowledge Him. Abandon and renounce all self-righteousness. Honestly confess your sinfulness. Plead for mercy. And you have His guarantee He will not refuse you. Him who comes to me, Jesus said, I will in no manner cast out or reject. But come to the Savior who actually saves. And He does it sola gratia, by grace alone. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for this wonderful, glorious gospel truth. We thank You that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, You had mercy upon us. You viewed us in our dead condition and sent Your Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to cause us to be born again, and You granted to us the gift of faith, which enabled us to believe the Word of God and to know its promises apply to us. We pray that we'll never become inflated with a sense of our own achievement. Humble us, we pray, at the feet of the crucified Jesus, that we may remember always He gave Himself for us in order to redeem us. And we must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present very evil age. And if there is a person here tonight who remains in that stubborn, unbelieving condition because he or she is spiritually dead, we pray You to have mercy. We plead with You to send Your Holy Spirit even this very moment and to implant the gift of faith which comes through hearing the Word of God. Minister to us, we pray, and make us bold in our outreach to others, that we may show our love for You and love for our neighbors by proclaiming the gospel, sola gratia, grace alone. Amen.